We're just going to... It was intended to be a message, but as I got into it, I thought, no, this is much more than I can say in one time. So it's going to be a series, and the series is going to be on Christian liberty. On Christian liberty. I think there is a lot of questions, a lot of misunderstanding about Christian liberty. So we're going to be dealing with the next several weeks on the subject of Christian liberty. Now, if you have a question like, what about this or what about that, write it down, hand it to me, email it to me. We're going to try to cover all the bases in this series on Christian liberty. The series is entitled Liberty and Unity. Liberty and Unity. A little girl visited her grandparents who regarded Sunday as the Lord's Day, to be set aside as a very holy, a special day. They didn't allow their granddaughter to run and play or to laugh out loud on Sunday. It was to be observed as the Lord's Day. It was a day for quietness, a day for rest, a day for meditation. The only book that could be read was the Bible. The little girl was not permitted to run in the pasture and collect flowers or to swing on the tire swing that hung out in the tree out front. Her grandfather took a nap on Sunday afternoon, and she got permission from her grandmother to walk down the lane to the road. As she was walking, she came upon an old mule standing at the side of the road just inside the fence. His head was down, his eyes were very droopy, and he looked like he was in half a daze. She reached her hand through the fence, and she patted the mule, and she silently said, "You poor old fella, have you got religion too?" And to this little girl, that's what religion was all about. It was about misery, what you couldn't do. And I think to many people today, that's what it's all about. Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, they think. Well, some believers would say that the grandparents are too strict, that they're legalistic. Others would think that the grandparents were right in their convictions. Believers differ in their preferences and their convictions. You understand that much, right? We differ in those areas. And because of these differences, listen, there is great potential for conflict. Because I have freedom to do this, you don't have that freedom. All of a sudden we find that there's odds there because, well, you're not spiritual, I'm spiritual. And we have conflict. Well, Paul deals with this subject in Romans 14:1 through 15:13. This section is a call for Christian unity based on understanding Christian liberty. So the essence here is unity. And that's why he deals with the subject of liberty. Because if you're going to have real unity, you're going to have to understand the subject of Christian liberty. Paul's subject in this section is the relationship between the strong and the weak believers. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to be working our way through Romans 14 and 15 the next several weeks. And so listen, you know ahead of time what you need to read. Please read through this chapter, pray about it, look up some things yourself, do a little research in this subject of liberty. But look at Romans 14:1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." So we're to receive the weak. Look at Romans 15:1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." You see the contrast in this section between the strong and the weak. That is what he is dealing with. Any church, no matter where it is geographically located or when it exists in time, has the potential for conflict between strong and weak believers. Our church is no exception. There's a tremendous diversity in this church. We have people of all different levels of life chronologically, from the very young to the not so young. I want to put that right so we don't got to be politically correct, right? We have people in all different spiritual ages. We have some very young believers here, some who have just come to Christ. And we have some very mature believers here, people who have been Christians for a very long time. We have folks that have come from all sorts of backgrounds. We have former Catholics. We have a former Muslim. We have some who came out of hard-line, legalistic, hair-splitting, super-fundamental churches. And we have some who came out of very liberal churches and just about everything in between. This is a wonderful thing about the church. The church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people of one race and social position or intellectual caliber. Christians are not clones, identical in all respects. And most of us have rejoiced at one time or another over the rich diversity that we share in the body of Christ. But this very variety is a potential for conflict. We have every kind of person and personality, yet we all have at least two things in common. We have all trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His children by faith. And secondly, we all still have the sin principle dwelling in us. And with this unredeemed flesh coming from so many different backgrounds, bumping into each other, it could create some real problems. We have people who come to the church and they say, "We didn't do it this way in our church." I've been asked by people, "Why don't you have an altar call here? Why do you have the Lord's Supper every week? Why do you use instruments in the church?" I mean, over and over, people come and they're coming from different backgrounds, and so they have, "Why do you do this way here?" Just this past week, I received an email that really spawned this series on Christian liberty, because I've been thinking about it, and then I got this email, and I thought, we really need to deal with this subject of Christian liberty. Let me read to you a part of this email. It said, "Dear Christian, I've been taught well by the Lord through your human agency among dozens or hundreds, through your downloadable sermons. Though I see I have to catch up again, I've downloaded all of your past posted sermons, printed them out, and have been reading them in chronological order over the last few years." That always scares me, because people like that know more about what I think than I think than what I know what I think, you know. But, I mean, he has read everything he knows. And then he says, "However," then he says in parentheses, "you knew this was coming, didn't you? I was once again puzzled by what I saw as inconsistencies in BBC's approach to worship." Now, I'm not sure how he knows that, because he's never been here to worship. "Specifically, I'd like to challenge you, Christian to Christian, Berean to Berean, to demonstrate the biblical basis for," and then he lists several things he wants me to defend, which I have not done yet, and I'm not sure how I will. I will respond, but not in defense. Number one, he says, "the establishment and use of praise teams in corporate worship of the Lord." In other words, he wants me to biblically defend praise teams. And my response is, I want you to biblically defend driving a car. Is it in there? Why? Yeah, the apostles all were in one accord. So you can defend the use of a car. If you go to the book of Acts, they were all in one accord, it says. So there is, you can defend using a car, foreign one. Secondly, he says, "the writing of non-inspired hymns, choruses, etc. Anything other than the inspired psalms that God has given to His church for all ages. And the use of them, man-made, non-inspired songs in the corporate worship of the Lord. It is His view we should only sing psalms." Thirdly, he says, "the observance of man-made holy days," in parentheses, holidays, "such as Christmas and Easter." That's funny, he's accusing me of, of observing Christmas and Easter. Boy, that's a stretch. I'm not really sure what all that is about, and I'm a little confused at some of the questions. But it gets across the idea that, I mean, here's a Christian who theologically is very much in unity with where I stand, with what I believe. Yet, you know, he would probably have difficulty coming here worshiping with us because he just wants to sing the Psalms. And he just wants to sing them without any instruments, probably. And we've had other people visit here who have expressed that. "Well, we just sing Psalms." I'm like, that's like, to me, it's like the red letters in the Bible. You know, the only thing that's important is the red letter, what Jesus said. It's all the Word of God. What if we sing from Chronicles? What if we sing Moses? You know, they sang the song of Moses. What if we sing that? I don't really understand all that. So this man disagrees with some of the things we do here. Now, guess what? He's not alone. I'm sure that there's some of you who disagree with some of the things we do. I'll let you in on a little secret. There's some of the things we do here that I disagree with. All right? But you know what? We all have different preferences. We all have different opinions. If everyone wants to force and get their own opinion, then that's not what it's all about. Some folks in the past have expressed their view that they don't like the fact that we sing choruses. I was asked by a man why we sing the song, Bring Forth the Royal Robe. He said, "I don't think we should sing that. That's not right." And he questioned the line in the song that says, "Let's give unto the Lord power and strength." He said, "We don't give strength to the Lord. How can we sing that song?" So I said, "Well, do me a favor. Turn to your Bible to Psalm 29:1. And so he turned to Psalm 29:1 and it says this, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength." So that's what the psalm says. Let's give unto the Lord glory and strength. See, I said, and then all of a sudden it was like, oh, I'm sorry. Now it's okay. You know, it's biblical. He didn't think it was, but there it is. It comes from the Scripture. You'll find that most of the choruses we sing come right out of the Scripture. And there are other people who don't like hymn. You know, you got the non-hymns and the non-chorus. You just separate. Okay, all the hymners sit on this side, all the chorus. You know, and that's what, these little things cause division in the church. You know, some believers think it's a sin for women to wear pants. Do you know that? There are churches in this area that have a sign on the door. Women are not allowed in the building with pants on. Okay? Because they feel it's a sin. Some people think it's a sin for men to wear beards. You know, the Taliban says you got to have a beard. There's fundamentals over here that say you don't have a beard. You know? I mean, I was in a service, I guess it was probably about 6 years ago now, and a guest speaker was speaking, and he said this, "For a woman to wear shorts is the equivalent of committing adultery." That's strong, and that's wrong, okay? What he is doing is he's taking his personal preferences, now it deals with modesty, and so he takes as the Bible has to say about modesty, and he's saying, if you wear shorts, it's the same thing as committing adultery. And I'm like, whoa. But see, that's what we do. Our opinions are so strong that we all of a sudden we forge them, and now they're Scripture. And now there's no distinction between what I believe and what God says. And I wrestle with that a lot in my own mind. I have a lot of personal preferences, as you do. And I question whether, are my preferences that way because it's just me, or are they formed from a biblical basis? And sometimes I don't know. I really don't know the answer to that question all the time. You know, there's some Christians who wouldn't miss the latest movie that's out. There's others that wouldn't dare go to a movie. For afraid is that when they got to the box office, God would strike them dead like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they couldn't do that. We have a tremendous spectrum of people with all kinds of orientations that can potentially cause discord in the church. Please understand that what we're talking about here is non-moral issues. You know, fornication is wrong. It's not, you know, it's not of a, you know, area of Christian liberty. You know, I have the liberty to fornicate. You don't have that liberty, okay? That is a sin. We're talking about non-moral issues. We're talking about preferences. We're talking about taboos. But the problem is with people's preferences, like I said, they make them into, it's not really preferences. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear certain things are sin. There's no debating them. But in Romans 14:1 through 15:13, Paul is dealing with the issue of preferences, non-moral issues. But these can lead to sin. They can lead to sin if they cause disunity. So keep in mind, the issue here is maintaining unity in the church. That's the essence of what liberty is all about. All right, we have to be careful with our liberty because the focus of liberty is to maintain unity. Paul was concerned about the issue of unity. He brought it up in every letter he wrote to a church. Probably there's no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of Christian unity. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3 that they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor there is from the Greek word spoudazo, and it means to make every effort, to labor, to be diligent. In other words, you're to make every effort to maintain Christian unity. Folks, do you understand this, that unity takes work to maintain? It is very fragile. Boy, it doesn't take much for Christians to splinter and fracture and just get mad and upset at each other, does it? The slightest thing sometimes. We're all aware that unity is a problem to maintain. Christians have had conflicts since Cain and Abel. I love this poem. I think it so much hits the truth of the matter. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's quite a different story." And it is quite a different story. You know, at times we have such conflict with each other over preferential things. We all need to work to preserve unity. Now, the problem is in the church is this. You've got the young and the strong believers. And you got the strong believers who are totally liberated. They understand freedom. They understand their liberty in Christ. On the other hand, you have the weak who are still hung up on these different things, and they don't really know what they can and can't do. And so the strong are tempted to look down on the weak, to look down on them as legalists. And the weak, they're just weak people in bondage who hinder the strong from enjoying their liberty. And the strong's reaction is to despise that person, to look down on them with the attitude, you just need to grow up. The tendency on the part of the weak is to condemn the strong for doing what they feel is wrong. So you have the weak wanting to condemn the strong wanting to despise the weak, and you end up with conflict, disunity, and schisms in the church. Well, the principles that Paul gives these Roman Christians, I think, will teach us today how to have unity in our church. We have freedom in Christ. We have great liberty that the Old Testament saints couldn't even comprehend. The preference and taboos we deal with are different than the ones they struggle with. But the principles are the same. In first century Rome, this was an enormous problem. You had Jews being saved right out of Judaism and finding it impossible to let go of the ceremony and the dietary laws and the holy days that they had held to all their lives. And you had pagans who came to Christ and who had all kinds of hang-ups from the past. Well, the weak believer sees liberty as a sinful thing, and the strong believer sees legalism as a sinful thing. Now, you know, and you can be weak or strong in different areas, you know. You got this certain area of liberty, but this other area, oh, you don't touch that, and somebody else enjoys that. So, you know, no matter where you're at, you got a problem that you're going to have with somebody else. In the first 12 verses of Romans 14, Paul tells us that we need to learn to receive one another. Let me give you a little background before we look at the text. The Jews were raised in a system where special diet and special days were very, very important. In Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, you find a listing of the dietary restrictions. And one of those restrictions that I'm glad no longer is binding on us is the prohibition against shellfish. I love shellfish. But you know, under the Old Covenant, you can't eat shellfish. You can't eat it. Listen to Leviticus 11, 9 and 10. It says, "These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat." So if it's got fins, got scales, you can eat it. "But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you." You can't eat anything that doesn't have fins and scales. Okay? But you know what today? Those are gone. We're not under any kind of dietary restrictions. You can eat whatever you want to eat. Do you remember Daniel 1 where Daniel wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat? You know, all these dietary laws were ordained by God. So the Jews were bound up. They were caught up in all those things. Then you had the Gentiles. And they were used to pagan feasts and festivals, which literally were drunken orgies. Like if you went to Ephesus and you wanted to worship Diana, there was 1,000 prostitutes at the temple. That's how you worship. You had sex with a prostitute. That was considered worship. Well, people today would love that. I'm surprised we haven't got that going here in the United States yet. But that was part of their worship. And when they came to Christ, they didn't want to associate with anything that reminded them of their former days. Look at me at Galatians chapter 2. We can see some of this conflict that brought about here in some passages in Galatians. Galatians 2:11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was an apostle who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and Paul boldly confronts him." Look at verse 12, chapter 2. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." James was the brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Peter ate with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up. In other words, he's sitting there, he's having a ham sandwich, he's enjoying a pork chop, he's having a good time. And then the Jews show up and he slides away from the table like, "Oh, I don't eat any of that stuff." You know, he can't. He's going back and forth. He's being a hypocrite. He openly and overtly denied the liberty that was his in Christ. Peter knew that the dietary laws were set aside. From the vision that God gave him in Acts 10. You remember the vision? God let down this huge sheet. And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." That's kind of a... How do you say "not so" and "Lord" in the same... You know, if it's "Lord," then you say, "Yes, Lord." That's the only way it works. "Not so, Lord." He goes, I have never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "Listen, what I call holy, don't you call unclean." In other words, those flaws are gone. Peter knew that he was being hypocritical, which confused others. This would cause a fracturing of the church. This would cause disunity. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 2. It says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, others getting swept up in this mess. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, right in front of everybody, he's confronting them. Now, we couldn't do this today because it's not politically correct. You know, we have to worry about everybody's feelings and sensitivity training and all. But Paul, he says, hey, you're being a hypocrite here in front of them. You're wrong, Peter. The tendency in the early church was to hang on to Judaism. He was telling them, you can't do that. You're confusing people. So the Jews had many religious taboos, but so did the Gentiles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at some of the Gentile problems. Because you had Jew and Gentile coming together in the church and both having all their little baggage with them. 1 Corinthians 8. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. How many of you have really struggled lately with this issue of food offered to idols? Not too many of us, right? I mean, it's not something we're dealing with today, but the principles are for us today. The Church of Corinth was Greek in culture, and it was part of the Roman Empire. The Romans and Greeks were polytheistic, meaning that they worshiped many gods. Their entire life was interwoven with gods for everything they did. You might recall the goddess of justice wearing the blindfolding and holding a pair of scales in her hand. That goddess originates from that ancient period. There was a conglomeration of deities involved in everything, whether it was love, amusement, entertainment, government. Anything they did had a god involved in it. How do you deal with this problem? Well, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3, is if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And what he's saying here is, listen, don't force your knowledge on a person. If you want to push something, push your love on them. Love should rule in our relationships. And that's the whole thing with Christian liberty all through this is the idea that love has got to be paramount. Love has got to reign over the opportunity to exercise your liberty. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. He's saying here, idols are nothing. There are no false gods. It's offered to nothing. Now notice verse 6, he says, for us there is one God. In contrast to polytheism of the Greek culture, the Christians worship only one God. And notice his description of the one God. It says, he is the Father. Of all the gods that the Greeks knew and worshipped, there was not one that they could have an intimate relationship with. And the term Father, by that term, Paul is suggesting a family concept. An intimacy with the children. They feared their gods. They did not know them personally as Father. He goes on to say that this God is the originator of all things that have been made. The Greeks had a different God for everything. One made the sea, one made the sky, and so on and so forth. Paul says, our God is the one God, and he made everything. And then he says, he is Lord. And to the Greek, the word Lord was a title of divinity. This one Lord was Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the Bible that declares the truth that Jesus Christ is God. He is the agent of creation. He is co-equal with God the Father. Look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. However is a strong adversative. Everyone didn't have the knowledge that those described in verse 4 through 6 had. They knew that there is only one right God, but perhaps they hadn't fully grasped the truth that there is only one real God. To many at Corinth, because of their former association with adultery, there was a religious association connected with the meat sacrificed to idols. And these believers, it said, had a weak conscience. Now the weak person, notice carefully, is the person who has not yet come to believe his freedom. Too often we turn that thing around. The person with all the don't do's They're the spiritual ones. But he says they're the weak. The weak person doesn't understand their freedoms. He doesn't understand that he's free to eat. And if he eats, he will defile his conscience. Now, folks, the conscience supplies the standard of right and wrong. Conscience is that internal court where our actions are judged and either approved or condemned. Conscience is totally controlled by your mind. If you put garbage in, you'll get garbage out. If you're taught something is wrong, and taught it's wrong, and taught it's wrong, and you do it, you're going to violate your conscience, even though it's not really wrong because you've been trained that it is wrong. The conscience doesn't act independently of what you know. The conscience is like a flywheel set in motion by your mind, which you believe to be true. And when it is engaged, it moves you. A defiled conscience is one that has been ignored or violated, and therefore it brings guilt. Paul said in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. What Paul was saying was that there, whatever a believer does something that he does not have a clear conscience for him to do, it's sin. He doesn't have the freedom to do that, so he shouldn't be doing it. And when you do something that you're not sure is right, you are in fact saying, I don't care what God really thinks about this. I'm going to do what I want. Don't ever violate your conscience because you'll pay for it. Work to find out if that conscience is programmed correctly, and if it's not, reprogram it before you act. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. What are you saying here? Listen, folks, food isn't an issue with God. All right, now, of course, you're going to use wisdom, hopefully, and not eat stuff that's going to kill you. All right, but you know, vegetarianism may be healthy, but it's not spiritual. It's not like I'm more spiritual if I do this or eat this diet or that diet. Food is not an issue with God. Well, how do we resolve this problem between the strong and the weak? The strong are right, but the weak are in jeopardy because of the liberty of the strong. How should the strong handle this? Should they launch a campaign to convince the weak that they're right? They could simply demand their right to eat and eat in front of the weak. Say, too bad, this is our right. Paul's solution is this. You need to apply the principles of verses 1 through 3 to the problem of verses 4 through 8, and that's what he does in verses 9 through 13. In verse 9 he says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You that are strong, you need to be careful that this liberty, this right of yours, and the Greek word liberty there is exousia, and it means a lawful power or right. He says, you got to be careful that this right of yours doesn't cause the weak to stumble. Yes, you have a right, but you shouldn't exercise it if you're going to hurt somebody else. He says that it becomes a stumbling block. The Greek word there is proskoma. It means an object in the way which if one strikes his foot against it, he stumbles and falls. And in other words, we're not to put an obstacle in the way of someone that would make them fall spiritually. And we're going to talk about this later, but the whole idea of offend a brother, offend means to cause them to sin. All right, some people are offended at maybe the tie you wear or the clothes you wear. You know, they're offended. That does, you know, the fashion police should arrest you. You know, they don't go together. That's not what it's talking about, that kind of offended. It's talking about causing them to sin. So if your liberty, if your exercise of your liberty causes another brother to sin, then you're not acting in love, he says. Your conduct should be governed not by your knowledge, but by your love. If you love someone, you're not going to do anything that would harm them. Well, how could you cause a brother to stumble? He gives us an example in the next verse, verse 10 of chapter 8. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Please notice what he's saying. When you cause them to sin, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. He's saying, don't do what's going to hurt a brother in Christ. Not everyone has the same knowledge you have. Not everyone has the same freedom you have. So we must be careful to act in love in order to maintain unity. Now, we don't have too much to worry about today in this area of eating or not eating meat that was offered to idols. But we face a lot of similar taboos today. The weak person is the one who doesn't understand his liberty. He doesn't believe that he is as free as he is. The strong believer understands his liberty. We're not talking about moral issues here, folks. Again, we're not talking about sin issues. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do wrong. It's the freedom from externals. It's the freedom from traditions. It's the freedom from preferences. Now let's go back to Romans 14. Just look at that first verse for this morning, and then we're going to come back and deal with this whole concept in more depth, hopefully, that will help us get a good grasp on the subject of liberty. Romans 14:1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." We know now who is weak in the faith. He is too weak to enjoy his liberty. He's weak in the knowledge of the faith. John 8:31-32 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's abiding in the word, which means continuing, remaining, a steadfastness in the word of God that will teach you the truth, and that truth will set you free. See, it's the word of God that gives people freedom. All the bondage comes from externals, from church traditions, from other people putting things on us that don't belong there. We need to get in the Word of God so we can understand freedom. It's truth that sets us free, and we're only going to learn truth through the Word of God. Now, let me say this. Being weak in faith is not synonymous with being carnal or fleshly or walking in the flesh. A weak believer can be spiritual. In other words, folks, spirituality is an absolute. At any moment in your life, you're either spiritual or carnal, depending on if you're submitting in dependence upon the Lord or if you're just walking in your own way in the flesh. You can be spiritual, you can be carnal. But maturity is a relative thing. So maturity is the end product of the times of spirituality. The more you walk in the Spirit, the more you grow into maturity. There are weak Christians who are spiritually minded. They want to serve God. They want to love God with all their heart. I know plenty of people who I would consider weak believers because of their taboos, who are very much in love with the Lord and desiring to walk in faith. They just don't understand their liberty in Christ. On the other hand, there are strong believers who can be very fleshly, very high-minded, very proud because of the things that they believe are their liberty. So Paul says that the strong are to receive one who is weak in faith. Now, the Greek word used here for receive, proslambano, and it means to take to oneself, to bring into friendship. All right, you that are strong, receive them. It's a strong word. And this exhortation is directed to the strong. The strength of this plea is indicated by the use of the same term in verse 3 for God's reception of us, and in 15:7 for Christ's reception of us. 14:3 says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." God has taken him into himself. Same thing in 15:7. "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us." Christ received us unconditionally. We're to receive one another. Again, the exhortation is to the strong. It's the strong's responsibility to reach out to the weak. He says, take that weak brother fully into your love. Unity starts with the strong reaching out in love to the weak, being sensitive to their needs, being sensitive to their views and their convictions. And Paul goes on to say, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The word doubtful is from the Greek dialogismos, and it means a deliberating, a questioning about what's true, and arguing. The word disputes is from the Greek word diakrisis, which means discerning or judging. And he says, don't receive them just to argue with them and to try to get them to understand your opinion. To push them too fast would be to wound their conscience. The New English Bible phrases it this way: without attempting to settle doubtful points. In other words, you're to receive them, but the point is you don't receive them just so you can straighten them out. All right? Are you strong? Would you consider yourself a strong believer? Do you have liberty? Well, love the weak and don't despise them. You know, there's a real tendency of someone who has Christian liberty, when they find out here's a believer here, they don't really have liberty. What do? We stay away from them, right? We do. I mean, I'm not going to invite them over. I'm not going to do anything with them. Why? Because they don't have my liberty, and I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to, you know, so I want to enjoy my liberty too. So the way to do that is stay away from them. Don't invite them over. Don't spend time with them. They don't understand the liberty I have. And there's a tendency on the strong's part to do that. And this verse is saying, listen, you need to receive them. Spend time with them. If you have to restrict your liberty to do that, then so be it. But we're to not allow our liberty to block us from fellowshipping with one another. And we just have to say, well, they're Pharisees. They don't do this. And don't they think they're so spiritual? That's all right. Go be with them and spend time and enjoy your time together. We're to receive them in love, promoting unity in the body of Christ. Turn with me to John 17. I want to close here this morning. John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, not the one we find in the Gospels. The thing you find in the Gospels is when the disciples would teach us to pray. That's the disciples' prayer. He's teaching them to pray. This is His high priestly prayer to His Father as Jesus is communing with God. John 17, 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Now drop down to verse 11. He says, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. Here the Lord is praying for the unity of believers. Look at verse 21 of John 17. He says, That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. According to these verses, unity among believers verifies God's given mission and the Father's love for the world. Over and over, Jesus prayed for our unity because it is a passion of His heart. You understand this if you're a parent. What do you want among your kids? Doesn't it bless your heart when you see your kids getting along? When you see that they have unity, that they're having a good time together, they're spending time and they're not fighting, they're not arguing, not fighting. You see the kids together, bless your heart. Listen, it blesses God's heart when He sees us getting along in harmony with one another. Unity is a passion of His heart. And unity, because it's a passion of the Lord's heart, it should be a passion of our heart. But we don't do a whole lot to promote it. I mean, we walk around with chips on their shoulder. We walk around with this defiant attitude. Anybody doesn't believe what I believe, they're messed up, they're wrong. Listen, Christian, don't allow the use of your liberty to cause disunity in the church. And if you are strong, don't cause that strength to keep you from to shun a weaker believer who needs fellowship, who needs love, who needs acceptance, just because you don't want to have to give up a little bit of your liberty here. Love should rule in all our relationships. Love. Not just the use of our liberty is important. And Paul told the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty you have in Christ. It's important, and we're not to allow anybody to take our liberty away. We're going to discuss that. But listen, when it comes to you just exercising your liberty or loving another believer, we're to love each other. We're to work to promote unity in the church because it is God's heart's desire that His children get along, that they be one. And He says, listen, when there is a unity in the church, it speaks to the world. And maybe that's why we're not speaking to the world today, because there's not much unity in the church of Christ. Let's pray. I want to ask the praise team to come up as we pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at this very controversial, very delicate subject of Christian unity and liberty. And Father, I ask that You would teach us as we study this together. Father, we thank You for the liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray we wouldn't use our liberty as a license for the flesh, but in love we would serve one another, Lord. Father, teach us as we study this together. Help us to understand the importance of loving one another. Thank You for the grace You've given us, for the freedom You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.